For those of you I do not know, my name is Ryan, and I'm the discipleship pastor here at Northway. And it's always a joy to be able to come and open up God's word with you on a Sunday morning. Now, several years ago, back when I was in college, I had the opportunity to play football at Mercer. And being on the football team, just like all the other football teams, we got gear that was unique to us. It was gear that no one else had but the players on the team. Now, our first year, granted, all we got was a workout shirt and shorts and tube socks that we weren't allowed to take out of the locker room, but it was gear nonetheless that was unique to us. And one day I can remember walking on campus with some of my teammates, and we see at a distance this guy walking, and he's got our workout shirt and our workout shorts on, and we're thinking, who is this? What teammate is taking the stuff out of the locker room? He's going to get in a lot of trouble for taking out. He's going to have to run. And so as we get closer, we're trying to see who it was and who it is. And as we pass by him, we kind of look at each other and realize this isn't one of our teammates. This is some random guy. He somehow got our workout shirt and shorts. And so he looked like one of us. He was found in the right place wearing the right stuff. But he was not actually on the team. He wasn't actually one of us. And here's why I tell you this, is this morning we are continuing our series that Pastor Kevin started a few weeks back, Too Blank for Jesus. And so far we've covered being too skeptical for Jesus and too disappointed for Jesus. And this morning we are covering being too religious for Jesus. And this one is a little bit different from the others that are in the series. It's different because when you say, I'm too skeptical for Jesus, or too disappointed to trust in Jesus, or some of the others in the series, like being too far gone for Jesus, these are often explicit things that we will say or confess, things that are very evident. But this one's a little different because it's more inconspicuous. Because the people who are too religious for Jesus often look the part. They're found in the right places, doing the right things, wearing the right stuff. And yet, because of the posture of their heart, they are too religious for Jesus. They've completely missed him. And so this morning, what we are going to do is we're going to walk through a story that Jesus used to address those who were too religious for him. And that story is found in Luke chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And it sets the scene in the first three verses of Luke 15. And it tells us that Jesus was greeting and welcoming tax collectors and sinners. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners, these were your rebels. These were the people who were far from the Lord. They had rejected God. They had rejected Israel, the chosen people of God. They knew it, and everyone else knew it too. Your tax collectors, they were in bed with Rome, and they betrayed their people because they made their wealth, and they were often very wealthy, and they made their wealth by hiking up the price of the taxes and taking more than what was required so that they could be independently wealthy. And so they were betraying their own people, and they were hated. Everyone hated them. The sinners were more of a blanket term there, and it often dealt with public sin, often even sexual sin. And like I said, these were the people who they knew they were sinners, they knew they had rejected God, and so did everyone else. It was no secret. And Jesus is welcoming them and sharing meals with them, just like Cassie talked about in her video. And then there's another group that is there with Jesus, and it's the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, these were your religious leaders, your religious elites. They didn't run from God. They hadn't rejected God. They were passionate about God. They went to school, and then they went to more school and to more school. They knew more about God than anyone else. They kept God's rules and his laws, and they added their own rules on top of it and kept those too. These were very religious people, and when they see Jesus interacting with these unclean sinners, they were disgusted by it. They were grumbling and bitter about it. And so it says, with the Pharisees grumbling, these religious leaders grumbling about Jesus entertaining sinners, Jesus tells this story, this parable. Now, a parable is a story with a point. It's a story often used to communicate a truth. And the story that he tells is really a collection of stories, a collection of parables. And they can be kind of summarized as the parable of lost things. In the first story, you see a shepherd with 100 sheep. And one of these sheep gets lost, goes away. And so the shepherd leaves the 99, chases down the one, finds the sheep, returns home, and celebrates with all of his friends and all of his neighbors, throws this massive party because the sheep was lost and is now found. And Jesus in the story connects this and says, "And such is the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." And then the next story is a woman with 10 silver coins, and she loses one of these coins, and she turns her house upside down trying to find this coin, and she finds the lost coin. She tells all of her neighbors. She throws this massive party, this massive celebration, because the lost coin was now found. And Jesus connects the celebration once again and says, "Such is the joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And these parables, these stories, they follow a pattern. Something is lost, something is then found, a party and a celebration ensues, and that celebration is connected with a celebration in heaven over a sinner who repents of his sin. And that leads us to our story this morning, which is found in the rest of Luke chapter 15. And this is a story that's pretty common. Often, not even in church circles, people are aware of at least the gist of the story, and it's known as the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son. And if you know the story and are aware of the story, you might be thinking, okay, how are we going to connect this to being too religious for Jesus? Like, you might be thinking, I'm a little bit crazy here because I'm saying, yeah, we're going to talk about being too religious for Jesus, and then we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son. But the reason why we're going to tell this story is because this is the story that Jesus used to address the hearts of people who were too religious for him. And so we're going to walk through and tell kind of in a broad overview the first part, and then I want to dive into the last verses in chapter 15, and I hope by the end of it you'll see what Jesus is getting at and why he tells this story. So the story in the parable begins with this father who's got two sons. One older, one younger. And the younger son goes to his father and says, "Hey, I want what's coming to me. Give me my share of the property. Essentially, give me my inheritance." Extremely disrespectful. Even in our culture now, but especially in this culture then, which was a highly patriarchal culture, he basically says, "Hey, I wish you were dead. Just give me my money." And the father, you would expect, especially in this culture, would send him away, cast him away, maybe even beat him and send him away. But the father doesn't do it. It says the father divides up his wealth, divides up, the word used is his life, his property. He has to liquidate it all. He can't just go to the bank and get the money. He has to sell off his possessions, and he gives his son the inheritance, which being the younger son would have been a third of the estate. And this younger son, he takes his inheritance and he runs. It says he goes to a far off land, far from the nation of Israel, the people of God, and he lives it up, chases every desire he can think of. He completely lives the life that he wants to live in this far off country, far from God, far from the people of God. And it says he squanders his whole inheritance with reckless living. He blows it all. And there, when he's left broke, a famine hits the land. And when this famine comes, he's left there completely and totally helpless. He's in deep need. He hires himself out to these foreign people, and he starts feeding their pigs, which was culturally completely unclean for a Jewish man to do in this society. But this is the only work he can find. So he feeds the pig, longs to eat what even they eat. And there, just in the pig slop, at the end of himself, in complete and total desperation, he has a thought of, maybe I just need to go home. Maybe I need to return to my father, because I know I've blown it as his son, but at least his servants have it better than me. And so maybe, just maybe, he will have pity on me and have compassion on me and take me back at least as a servant. So he formulates this speech in his head. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Take me back as your hired servant. And he sets off to go back home. And it says, when the son is still a long ways off, Jesus tells the story saying that the father sees him while he was still a long ways off. What that indicates is that this father was anxiously awaiting the return of his son. We don't know how long he's been gone, and he's been gone long enough to just blow it all. And yet the father was waiting and anticipating the return of his son, and it says he ran after him. Now, this is culturally taboo here. Men did not run in this culture. Children ran, maybe women ran, but men did not run. They would have had to literally hike up their tunic and run bare-legged. It was a shameful thing for them to do. And yet that's what this father does. He runs after his son who was returning. And you got to think from the son's perspective, he doesn't know what's going on. All he sees is his bare-legged father running after him. And he's probably thinking, this is it. He's going to give me the beating I deserve to begin with, and rightfully so. But it says the father, when he gets there, he embraces him. He falls on his neck because when he was running out of great compassion. And as he falls on his neck, the son begins to recite his speech, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But the father cuts him off. He says, hey, bring me the best robe. Bring me my shoes. Bring me the ring. And he puts it all on his son. And what he's saying is, you are my son once again. You were restored. You were welcomed back into this family. He says, go get the fattened calf. Let's slaughter it. We're going to throw a party. My son was lost and now he is found. My son was dead and now he is alive. And he throws this massive celebration because you didn't just slaughter the fattened calf on any occasion. This was a massive party for their family, for the whole village to celebrate the son who had returned. So what's the point? What's Jesus getting at with this part of the story? Well, remember the context. Remember who he's sitting there and welcoming. He's sitting there with the tax collectors and with the sinners. He starts telling these parables of lost things, things that were lost and then found. And as he tells this story, it would have pierced the hearts of the tax collectors and sinners before him because they were that younger brother. They had run from the Lord. They had run from God, run from his people. They had lived their lives recklessly, doing whatever it was that satisfied their own desires at the expense of anyone else. They had lived a reckless life and squandered the inheritance that God had for them, squandered it all. And so to hear the hope of Jesus saying, there is hope for the lost, that is good news for them. He's proclaiming hope for the lost sinner. Hope saying you can enter into relationship with your father. You can step into this celebration of the father and his love. And you know, this is good news for all younger brother types. If you're in here this morning and you say, you know, I've spat in the face of God with my life. I have recklessly lived and done whatever I want to do. I've chased my own desires. I've abandoned the Lord. I'm alienated from the Father. Forgiveness feels so far from me. I am too far gone for the love of God. Now, I want to say we're going to address this particular topic in a coming Sunday. We're going to devote a whole Sunday to the idea of being too far gone for Jesus. But let me say this here. I hope you hear the good news in the story of Jesus. That the lost are found, the dead are alive, the brother who is far off can be brought back home. How? Because there is a patient and compassionate father that in mercy and in love sent Jesus. And what Jesus states his purpose later in Luke 19 is that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That he chased us down. He lived perfectly. He died the death that we deserve, taking the penalty for sin. And then he arose from the grave in victory, victory over sin, victory over death. And in that, for all who trust in him, all who come to the end of themselves and return to the Father through Jesus are restored. They find hope. They find salvation. The lost are found. The dead are alive. And hear me say this. This is not a begrudging grace from the Father. This is not a father who says, well, I guess I gotta take you back now. No, this is a father who is patient, who is anxiously awaiting the return of his son. This is a father who sprints towards him with compassion. This is a father who lavishes grace upon grace upon grace and delights to do so. And he throws a party when one sinner repents. That is the heart of the Father. That is the hope here in the story, that the dead are alive, the lost are found. This is good news for us. And because this is such beautiful good news, we often stop here. We often don't keep going in the story. But the story is not over. It continues on. So that's what I want to read for us in verse 25 of chapter 15. Just reading these first couple verses, continuing this story. He says this. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Remember, there's another brother in the story. This older brother, he didn't leave. He stayed close. He continued doing the work of the father, continued working in the fields. But here, when this massive party is going on, when everyone would have known about it, including this hired servant knows what's going on, the son does not even know it's happening. He's doing the work of the father, but what is evident here, he clearly has no relationship with the father. He too is alienated. And then it continues and ends in starting in verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So you see, the son, this older brother, is so bitter and so angry at what his father has done, angry that he threw this party for him, he won't even go into the party, which was extremely disrespectful to disrespect the host of a party like this, where his son won't even come in. And then the father does something that would have been taboo. He left his party to go and talk to his son who wouldn't come in. This is something that would have been disrespectful for him to do, but he did it anyways. He came out, left his party, came to his son, and he starts pleading with his son, saying, son, come on, let's come step into this party, step into the celebration here. But the brother's not having it. He says, look, you, extremely disrespectful, look, I've served you. I've obeyed you. I've done all the things you've asked me to do. And you've never even given me a young goat to party with my friends. But when he comes, this son of yours, the distance in the language, which some of you parents get this, you know, it's our kids when they're doing okay. But when they're doing bad, it's your kid. You better get your kid. That's the language here. So when this son of yours comes back after recklessly squandering it, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. But the father, continuing in his patience and pleading with his son, he says, look, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. And that's quite literally. The rest of the estate belonged to the older brother, which I think is why we're getting a peek into the heart of the older brother here, because this son would have been restored at the expense of his own estate. It's his robe that he's putting on him, his sandals, his ring that is rightfully his when his father passes, his fattened calf. The brother being restored means he gets an inheritance once again. That what's happening is his inheritance is diluting. And so what you see is he doesn't care that his brother's alive and not dead. He doesn't care about the joy and the delight of the father. He just cares about his money. He just cares about himself. But the father pleads with him, says, listen, this brother of yours, he was dead, but now he's alive. He is lost, and now he's found. So son, we must celebrate. And then it ends. The story's over. And it leads us kind of leaning in, wanting more here. What's he gonna do? Is the older brother going to leave in anger, just disgusted with what the father does, and just turn his back and leave and say, no, I'm not going in, this is wrong? Or is he gonna say, you're right, Dad. I'm sorry, I was acting foolish. You're right, you're exactly right. We need to celebrate. My brother is alive. Let's go in and in humility step into the party. What's he gonna do? So what's the purpose of this? Why does Jesus tell the story? Why does he end in this way? Well, remember the context again. He's got the tax collectors and the sinners, yes, but he's also got the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious elites. And something Tim Keller points out in his book, The Prodigal God, which is a phenomenal resource for this passage. I'd encourage anyone to read it. But what he points out is often this is called the story of the lost son, but there's not just one lost son in this story. There are two. There are two lost sons. The older brother wants the same thing as the younger brother. They just go about it in different ways. They both want what the father has, want the gifts of the father, the blessings of the father, without relationship with the father. They just go about getting it in different ways. The younger brother gets straight to the point and says, give me what I want, and then he leaves. The older brother stays close. He continues to do the work of the father, but he does it as a means to an end, as a necessary evil to get what he wants. But he does not want relationship with the father. There are two lost sons here. And what he's doing here is he's highlighting the Pharisees and the scribes because they are the older brother. They stay close. They're found in the right places, doing the right things, doing the work of God, doing the work of the Father. And yet they don't actually know the Father. And the result is the same as the older brother. They're left outside the party. They're left outside the celebration. Jesus is very critical of these Pharisees types, these religious leaders, this older brother types. In Matthew 23, he calls them whitewashed tombs. He said, you give the appearance of beauty on the outside, but on the inside, you are rotten and dead. You are found in the right places. You look the part, and yet you don't actually know the Father. You're doing the work of God, yet you've missed the Son of God standing right in front of your face. You claim to be passionate about God and know God. But when Jesus, God in the flesh, is standing in front of your face, you miss him because you're too religious for Jesus. They miss him because of their heart posture, because this is the older brother heart. The older brother heart says, my standing before God lies in what I bring to the table. I deserve, I have earned, I have merited the love and the favor of God. I'm owed this. And the result of this heart posture is we're left outside the party. And this is incredibly dangerous. These older brother types is incredibly dangerous because they don't even know that they're outside the party. Because they look the part. They're doing the right things, and they feel like they've owed and done enough to earn the right love and right standing before God. But what they miss is what all of Scripture teaches, and specifically what it says in Romans 3:23, is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all run and done our own thing. We're all living for ourselves and building our own kingdoms. We're blinded by our pride, and it's our pride that's left us outside the party because pride is the antithesis of the gospel. Something that's repeated over and over again in Psalms and James and 1 Peter and other places is God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He sets his face against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is why the older brother types miss Jesus. They miss Jesus because they don't see their need for him to begin with. They don't see their sin. They don't see that they're separated and alienated from the Father. And so they don't see their need for salvation and a need for a Savior. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, if, like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper, your example, even your inspiration, but he is not your Savior. You are serving as your own Savior. The older brother heart, the too religious heart, misses Jesus. So what's the hope that we have? Remember, it ends with a cliffhanger. It ends with a plea for the older brother to come into the party. And that's the plea that Jesus is making to the Pharisees and to all older brother hearts. What's it gonna take? How can a hard-hearted older brother step into the eternal celebration? It's the same exact path as the tax collector and the sinner. It's the same path as the younger brother. To see your sin. See that you are a sinner in need of grace. To come to the end of yourself and return home. To seek forgiveness in the only place that you can find forgiveness, which is at the foot of the cross. To turn to Jesus and find salvation, return home, and enter into the eternal celebration. Paul says in Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The hope of the gospel is that if we in faith turn to Jesus, we receive salvation. And with the gospel, the good news of Jesus, there is no room for confidence in the flesh. That's the way Paul says it, confidence in the flesh, my own self-righteousness, my own works, the things that I do to try to earn love, there's no room for that. Paul, who was a Pharisee, he says he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the top of the line. He said, at one point, I thought it was my birthright that earned me favor with God. I thought it was my passion for God and the works of God I did that earned right standing with God, that made God smile on me more and love me more. But what I realized is my self-righteousness, my good works, the things that I brought to the table were waste. They were lost. That the only true righteousness I have is through faith in Christ and being found in him. Because what the hope of the gospel says is there's a great exchange that takes place. When we humble ourselves before the Lord and put our trust in Jesus, he who knew no sin bore our sin on the cross. That Jesus gets our sin and he gets dealt with and punished on the cross of Christ, the wrath of God poured out on it. And then an exchange takes place where we receive his righteousness, his perfection, his right standing before God, so that when God looks at those who are in Christ, he does not see sinners deserving of wrath. He sees the blood of Jesus covering them. He sees the righteousness of his son. And so here's our big idea for us this morning. If you are too religious for Jesus, then see that you are outside the party. Humble yourself and step into the eternal celebration. If you think you're too religious for Jesus, you need to see your sin, see your need for a Savior, and humble yourself, return home, and come to the Father through Jesus and be restored. That is the only way to life. That is the only way to the eternal celebration, the feast of the love of God. Return to him. And so maybe you're in here this morning and you have looked the part your whole life. You've been found in the right places, doing the right things. You're at church when the doors are open. You're doing different Bible studies. You're in like four different ones. You're leading three of them. And you know, you come to church at least three times a month, not much better than those one time a month people, you know, and you think you've looked the part, you've done the right things, you're giving, you're tithing, you're nice to people, but for the first time you've seen that you're doing the work of the Father, and yet you don't actually know the Father. My prayer is that in humility, you would turn to Jesus. confessing your sin, confessing him as Lord, and find the salvation that is only in him. Now, I want to be clear, this is not a license to sin. This is not a, okay, do whatever you want now. The younger brother is not praised for his sin. He's praised and celebrated for his repentance from sin and returning to the Father. There's a quote from Dallas Willard that says, the grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Grace says you cannot earn God's love, but it doesn't mean that we just get to do whatever we want. It means that because of God's kindness, it leads us to repentance. That I don't have to earn God's love, but because I have his love, I chase after him even more to do his will, to do his work, because I know that is what is best for me. And so yes, stay close, work the fields, knowing that all that the Father has is yours. Work from love, not for love. Even if you're in here and you have been a follower of Jesus for years, you've had that time where you genuinely humbled yourself before the Lord and repented and trusted him for salvation. What we know to be true is that we are prone to wander. And older brother hearts die hard. And we can slip back into our older brother ways into thinking that in some way we've earned or merited our salvation. We can think that God is smiling on us and happy with us and loves me more because I read my Bible this morning. Because I gave a little extra money to someone else. Because I am doing the work of the Father so he loves me more. Or we can be prone to think that he loves me less because I'm not doing the right things. These are all older brother mentality. We need to be very quick to sift our hearts, to see if there's any parts of us that are in rebellion to him that are being seeped in with pride, because pride is in opposition to God. And so we do well to sift our hearts. Just quickly, four symptoms of an older brother heart. One is bitterness. The story begins with bitter Pharisees and it ends with a bitter older brother who won't go in. If you find yourself constantly embittered towards others, embittered towards God, it may be that you've got some older brother in you. You think that God owes you in some way, so when life doesn't work out the way you think it should work out, it leads to bitterness. Or because you think you can earn his love and because you think that it's your actions that makes him smile on you, when you don't live up to the standard of God or when you don't live up to your own standard, you get bitter towards yourself and there starts to be self-loathing. Bitterness is an indicator of an older brother heart. Second is comparison. Comparison. You see, the Pharisees were quick to always compare themselves to others. See, this older brother compared himself to his younger brother. When others become the measuring stick of our success and how we're doing well, then that means that we might have an older brother heart. The older brother always looks to others to say, well, I'm not quite as bad as them. I'm not as good as them, but at least I'm not like this, right? They're always quick to bring others into the equation to make themselves look better and feel better. The third is arrogance. Arrogance. The older brother is puffed up with pride. When they do things right, when they're doing the work of the Father and doing all these things, they look at all that they're doing and they feel better than other people. They put on airs. They walk with their head a little bit higher than everyone else. And even their humility is a false humility. So if you find yourself puffed up and looking down on others, it could be that you have an older brother heart. And the fourth indicator of an older brother heart is insecurity. Insecurity. Because if you think that you can earn God's favor through merit, then you think you can lose his favor by a lack of merit. So when things are going well, yeah, you get puffed up with pride. But when they're not going well, your whole reality is shaken and doubts seep in. And you are questioning if God loves you or not. So you try to muster up all you can to try to make sure you can do all these good things to make him love you again. No. We are loved by God because he loves us. It has nothing to do with what we bring to the table. I love how he says it in Deuteronomy 7 when he's talking to his people Israel. He tells them, he said, I didn't set my love on you because of how numerous you were among the nations, how great you were. I set my love on you because I love you. And it's rooted in his unchanging character, not in what they bring to the table. And that is good news. And that brings great security. And so if you are a younger brother who squandered your life on reckless living, or you are an older brother who stayed close doing the work of the Father, the call is the same. Return to the Father through Jesus. He is patient. He is compassionate. Enter into this eternal celebration. When at the end of your life, if you're standing in the courtroom of God and the question is asked, why should you be allowed into my kingdom? Why should you be allowed into my eternal celebration? Why are you in right standing with me? The older brother is quick to point out to all the things that they've done. Look at how I faithfully attended. Look at how I've given. Look at how nice I was. Look at how I sacrificed for other people. They start comparing themselves to others like, I'm not quite as bad as some of these other people. Surely that's good enough. And they start building their case with a mound of evidence of, this is why you should love me. This is why I should be let in. This is why I should enter into your kingdom. And the response they receive is no. You are a sinner before a holy God. The only acceptable response when asked why you should be let into the kingdom of God, why you should be welcomed into this eternal celebration, why you are in right standing with God, the only acceptable response is, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it, but for the blood of Jesus. I plead his blood to cover me. That I have no righteousness of my own, no deeds that could ever merit any love from God, but I've put my trust in Jesus. And it's in his righteousness alone that I boast. It is by his blood I have salvation. And the response is absolutely yes. Come, my child, enter into this celebration. Enter into the feast of my love and this eternal celebration into my kingdom. Welcome home.